So this recently in the evenings, I've been reading to my children a book written by J.R.R. Tolkien. It's not one of the ones you'd be more familiar with, like The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit. It's a collection of fanciful letters he wrote in the voice of Father Christmas, telling of all the wacky adventures they have up at the North Pole as Father Christmas attempts to get all the gifts out to the children of England and elsewhere. Well, that got my mind thinking, you know, as a child, or even as an adult, I have realized that in our own experience, we kind of meet different kinds of Santa Clauses. You know, on the one hand, there's the mall Santa Claus. Have you ever seen the mall Santa Claus? You go to the mall, and there's this great big long line, and all the parents have all their children all dressed up perfectly, and all the kids are standing in line, and they're a little cranky and a little testy because they've been standing in line for a long time, and they know how this will go. They will go up to the front. They will go sit on Santa's lap. Santa will smell funny and be a stranger. And then they'll say, smile and snap the picture, and off they will go. And what does the child get out of that? He gets a picture. And it's a great thing for the parents. I'm not saying it's bad for your parents if you like to do that kind of thing. But as a child, it's a bit of a letdown. But I've also observed, this is very common in my military units where I work, when we get around to Christmas time, there will be the Christmas party Santa. And the Christmas party Santa is the one that you want as a kid. Because you go to the Christmas party and you go up, and some part of the Christmas party they call the kids forward, and Christmas party Santa comes up and he says, come on up, and you come meet Christmas party Santa, and usually you still get your picture taken. But then what does Christmas party Santa do? Christmas party Santa says, oh, and I have some presents for you. I've got something to give you. I'm going to give you a gift that you can take home for you, and it's your very own. And sometimes my kids have gotten pretty good gifts out of some of these Christmas parties. And our communities are very generous to our soldiers at times, and so I've seen some pretty neat things given out by Christmas party Santa. Well, if I'm a little kid, if I'm a young child, you're trying to figure out, how do I get to the right Santa? How do I avoid mall Santa and go find Christmas party Santa? How do I go to the Santa that's going to give me gifts? Well, you know what's funny is you can know which Santa you're getting from the get-go. The mall Santa Claus says very clearly, you get a picture, you pay money and you get a picture. The Christmas party Santa, it goes out on the invitation. Hey parents, tell us what your kids like so we can make sure we give them a good present. Or tell us the age of your kid because there's going to be presents there. It says so right on the invitation. Well, I bring up this sort of absurd example. This is kind of a funny story. To bring out a very clear point. We have to ask the same question. How do I find the places where the true God will give me gifts? How do I go and find that the Lord is going to bless me as I have great need? How do I know that I'm actually appearing before him, I am living in his presence, and he is looking on me and smiling and saying, I am here to bless you and give you good gifts? Well, just as with the Santa Clauses, it says on the invitation what to expect, so the Lord also tells us clearly and plainly where we should expect to find his presence with us in blessing, where he wants us to come and receive his gifts. And indeed, the highest and one of the most important places that happens is in the public worship of him, when we gather together to him. And yet, we need to be able to tell, oh, am I actually coming to worship the true God? Am I going to receive his blessing? That is exactly the question that is facing the exiles here in Ezra. They have been in exile for many generations. The first exiles were brought out into Babylon 70 years prior. The temple at this point has been destroyed. The king has been dethroned. There is no national Israel. And so as these exiles come back, one of the pressing questions is, as we come back to Israel, are we going to experience God's blessing, particularly the primary and central blessing that God offers his people, life in his presence with his blessings and all the blessings and protections that come out of that? Is God actually going to give it to us, or is this a vain attempt just to kind of be pretend Israel because we can't give up our old traditions? Are we gathering to the Lord, and are we going to enjoy his presence? And so what Ezra begins to do is he is showing us subtly why it is that people are confident that they are going to be in God's presence and they're going to enjoy his blessings. And what we're going to see in these seven verses is that They know they are living in the presence of God because they are continuing in regular gathering. They are worshiping, and they are worshiping God according to his law. How do they know that they're living in God's presence? Because they are gathering and they are following his instructions regarding their worship. So we're going to look at this really in three heads. First, we're going to look at the fact that they are gathering. Second, we look at the fact that they are worshiping according to his law, or they're enjoying regulated worship. And third, we're going to notice that there is also a future-looking element to all that's going on here. So we'll look at their gathering, how their worship is according to God's law, and then how they are looking towards the future even in that worship. But to begin, first, we see that they are gathering. And first, it's helpful to take a note of the timing. Verse 1 says, when the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So first notice, the seventh month. And to us, good Americans, we go seventh month. That doesn't mean anything to us because we're not Jewish. But if you know anything of the Jewish, regular Jewish feasts, there were three times in the year where the congregation would gather together to celebrate what the Lord, and remember what the Lord had done for them. And early in the year, at the beginning of the year, in the first month, you have Passover. And then later on in the year, I should have put this in my notes, but 50 days later, you have the Feast of Weeks, what we would recognize as Passover, or not Passover, Pentecost. There we go, Pentecost. And then the third one happens in the seventh month, and there's really two. The seventh month is sort of the climax of their religious year, or not the year for the Jewish people, for the Israelites here. Why? Well, Scripture tells us that at the beginning of the first month, they're to blow a trumpet throughout all the land. Everywhere you go, they're supposed to blow trumpets on the first day and set it apart. This is a special month. Then on the 10th day, that is the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest goes and represents all of Israel to the Lord and seeks God's cleansing, particularly of the sanctuary, as an assurance that despite their sin, he will continue to meet with them. And then on the 15th of the month, they have the Feast of the Booths, which is a week-long feast where they gather to Jerusalem and they live in tents or booths for a week, remembering the time they spent in the wilderness with the Lord. And this is the last of the feasts of their yearly cycle. And so this is, to these Israelites, the seventh month is an important month. It's a month full of religious celebration. So it makes sense that they would want to get their altar and begin their worship by that month so they can begin to enjoy the things God gives. So notice that timing. It's an important month. It's not there by accident. They gathered in the seventh month on purpose, I think. But second, notice there's some diversity to the congregation. You know, in the previous chapter, we read all about the census of the congregation, and we learned all the different subdivisions, the different towns they went to, the different people who were their parents. And now the text notes they were all in their towns. And so all these people have come from Babylon. They came as one great congregation. They arrived in Judea, and then some stayed in Jerusalem, and others returned to the towns mostly north of Jerusalem and up into what we would consider Galilee today, and settled down and began living normal lives spread out across the land. There is some diversity to this congregation. They're spread out. They're not gathered together. And yet, this verse emphasizes their unity. First, and the children of Israel were in their towns. That label there, they weren't the Jews or the Judeans or the returning exiles. The author here goes all the way back to that precious name, Israel, and says, who are they? They are the children of Israel, not just the children of Jacob, but Israel, the name that God gave Jacob as he confirmed Jacob as the covenant head of his people. These are the children of Israel, and they are not of Israel and of Judah, but they are one people gathered together for one purpose. He is highlighting here their identity in the Lord as God's special people. But not only are they the children of Israel, but the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. When I hear that term, it makes me think of different places where you see groups acting as one. If you go out running, if you go out into the fields, or even if you just look out in my backyard sometimes, we'll see these great big flocks of birds. And it's an amazing thing because you see this huge flock of birds, hundreds and hundreds of birds. And yet the entire flock will seem to move, not as hundreds of individual birds, but it will move in these great snaking and curving motions, always staying tightly together as one great big flock. Though each bird individually has its own motions and its own movements, the entire flock moves as one group, as one flock, as like as one bird, working together to the same purpose and the same direction. That's sort of the image I get as he says the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Yes, they're all individuals, and yet they come together and they work together. People have different roles, as even we see coming forward. But they're all gathered for one purpose, for one goal. And they're gathered to one location. So they have a unity of location there in Jerusalem. They have a unity of identity. They are the children of Israel. And they have a unity of purpose. They are all there to do the same thing. As we'll see, that purpose is to gather together in the worship of their Lord. And really, I think what's emphasized here is not just the worship, but the gathering together to be in the presence of the Lord. And so just pausing right there for a second, if we as a congregation are to enjoy that kind of unity, it's important that we embrace the physical gathering of God's people. You know, this is a particularly relevant point in our current cultural moment when we've had orders and social pressure and many other things that say, don't gather together, don't gather together. And I acknowledge there's many complexities there, and I don't want to get into those there right now. But there is a driving principle in God's word, which is God's people gather together. And certainly there are circumstances where that is not possible, but our driving priority should be, if God's people are meeting, if I can be there, I want to be there. And part of that is because it does allow us to experience the unity of being one man with God's people. But second, if we were to experience that unity, it's important that we gather not to pursue our purposes, not to pursue our purposes, but to pursue what God has called us to do. And I think this is where we have to be very, very careful. God calls us together, his people, to his gathered worship for the purpose of worship. And it's a powerful thing. If we come to this place because God has called us to worship, and we come here because we want to honor his name and be blessed by him, we will experience increased unity. But if we come pursuing our own agendas, if we come holding grudges in our hearts against our brothers, if we come seeking our own glory, it will break down our sense of unity. We will not experience the height of the unity that God has in store for us, that he wants us to experience. But yet one of the great ways we can help work on that is just as we approach coming into worship, to sit and remind myself, I am coming to appear before the living God. I am here because he called me to be here to enjoy his presence. And you know, you've probably experienced this if you've ever worked in a group project before. You know, as a chaplain in the Army, I'm always looking for ways to share experiences with my soldiers because I'm an officer and they're enlisted and they don't like to talk to me because I look unfamiliar. And so a lot of times one of the easiest ways to do that is if they're out in the motor pool working on trucks, I'll go down there and crawl underneath the truck with them. You know, hey, what are you looking at? Why? Because I know anything about how to fix a truck. I know nothing about how to fix a truck. You don't want me to touch that thing. But if I sit there and hand that soldier tools, he will feel like we have some unity and he can speak with me because we are participating in the same task. Well, how much more if we are participating in the same work of worshiping the Lord will we begin to sense greater unity and trust for each other because we know that we are here for the same purpose, serving the same Lord. So the first thing this text highlights is their gathering. But second, and this is really the heart of the text, is Ezra emphasizes that they gather and they worship according to the Lord's command. And we see this in verses 2 through 6. Starting in verse 2, then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. That is a long verse, and Ezra tacks a lot of extra little pieces onto that verse. And the reason he's verbose here, the reason he uses a lot of words, is he's making a point. The way we went and constructed this altar was not willy-nilly. It wasn't our own idea. But we are working very hard to root what we are doing in God's commands, and in the precedents God set, so in the examples God set through his agents prior to. First, notice who builds the altar. First is Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. We've already met him. He is the high priest. So he is the man who is authorized to stand before the people of God as the son of Aaron to represent them to the Lord. So he and the other priests arise to this work. They are the people who God has said, you are to lead my worship. You are to intercede for my people. So it's fitting that you build the altar. And the second, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. This is interesting because the text here highlights Zerubbabel's relationship to Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the son of Jehoiachin, who is the last legitimate king in the line of David. He was the last king to sit in Jerusalem as king, as a direct descendant of David, ruling in a way that we would understand as legitimately part of the line of David. And so what the author is doing here is emphasizing we have the priests, the correct priests, the right people, the people God has set apart leading this effort, and we have the representative of the Davidic line, the representative of the kings who are children of David here as well, both working together to establish the work of God, even as has happened in the days of the temple and the building of the temple. So we have that emphasis. Then we note the location. And they built the altar of God. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. And what that's emphasizing is everyone knows where this altar went. So they set it in its place. Where's the place of the altar? Well, the place of the altar is right where the altar would have been when the temple was there. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because the location of that altar was not chosen by David. You might remember that David, at some point in his rule, we're not entirely sure when, we read in 2 Samuel 24 that he decided to have a census over all of Israel. And we're not entirely sure why the census was wrong. Joab certainly tells David, hey, you shouldn't do this. This is wrong. And David comes under God's judgment because of this census. And God sends the angel of the Lord bringing a pestilence across the land because of David's sin. And when David sees this happening in Jerusalem, he cries out to the Lord and asks for his mercy. You know, let it be on me and not these people. And the Lord hears him and stops. And the angel of the Lord stops right there in the middle of Jerusalem. And David goes and buys that land and builds an altar right there in that spot. And offers burnt offerings in that very moment right there on that spot. And that becomes the location where Solomon would later build the temple of the Lord. Because the Lord showed, this is where I want my altar to be. Now, why is that significant? We'll see it partially because they're resting on the location that the Lord has already designated. But also think of this. They are beginning to offer burnt offerings on this altar when there is no temple. And there is no tabernacle. Is this legitimate for them to do? Are they allowed to do this? Is this something God says is a good thing? Well, they're only doing exactly what David and the priests did back in David's day. And so, again, they're staying rooted in both the commands of God and the precedent, the example he has set for them. But not only that, but he emphasizes that they begin to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Again, how are they offering burnt offerings? Like I feel like it, how I want to do it. Is that not the sin of Jeroboam? Is that not the sin of Jeroboam? That he broke off from, God gave him the 10 tribes of Israel to go and be king over. And then what was his response? To return to God in thanksgiving and say, blessed be your name and we will continue to worship as you command us. No, the sin of Jeroboam was, I will establish my own altars. And we will worship with my own priests and do it my way. And it becomes the downfall of Israel because they don't worship according to the law of Moses. But here, as it says, we are offering offerings as written in the law of Moses. So then we continue in verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now I want to take just a moment and focus in on what worship activity Ezra highlights. What is it they begin to do? Well, first he highlights they begin to offer the morning and evening burnt offering. Now we're going to take just this brief moment and pause and remember what the purpose of the burnt offering is. Why do they offer burnt offerings? These are not offerings offered for forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the burnt offering, and I'm going to summarize this instead of prove it from Scripture for the sake of time. The purpose of the burnt offering was the burnt offering went up and was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But prior to that, the offerer would come, and as he presented the animal to be offered, he would lay his hands upon the animal. And as he does that, what he is saying is, this animal represents me. In some sense, this animal is me. This is why Paul will pick up on this, offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice to the Lord in the New Testament. And so as that animal is burnt and consumed and the smoke goes up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord, part of what that burnt offering is indicating is that God receives me as a pleasing aroma before him. He looks at me and is happy. And that is an important aspect of the idea of the burnt offering. God is pleased by me, and I am present with him. And so they begin the morning and evening sacrifices. The priest offers up a sacrifice every morning and every evening. They are representing the entire congregation of the Lord. And so if you are living in Jerusalem at the time these offerings start, and you look up in the morning or in the evening, you see the smoke going up to the Lord from that burnt offering, you knew what that was. You knew that was the priest offering that burnt offering to the Lord. And part of what that was communicating is, we as God's people are pleasing in his sight. We go up to him and he enjoys us. And we see that every day, morning and evening, day by day, we live in the presence of God as he is pleased in us. The second thing this highlighted is the Feast of Booths. They kept the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. Again, I think this is significant because the Feast of Booths harkens back to the days when Israel was encamped in the Sinai wilderness. What was that life like? Well, the people of Israel were in a square around the tabernacle. And every morning they would wake up and look out their tent, and what would they see? They would see the presence of God depicted for them as a pillar of cloud. And every evening before they went to bed, they could look out their tent, and what would they see? The presence of God with them, depicted as a pillar of flame. And they would wake up every morning, except for Sabbath, and what would they find outside their door? Bread given to them by the Lord. And they would face their enemies, and God would drive off their enemies and protect them day by day by day. And the Feast of Booths is specifically set apart to remember that time in their history. So as Passover remembers their freedom from slavery in Egypt, as the Feast of Weeks commemorates their current being placed in the land and God blessing them with a harvest. So the Feast of Booths remembers that time when we lived in a camp all together around God's presence. Again, this feast highlights we live in God's presence and he blesses us. And it reminds them some of the things that blessing means. It means God will feed them. It means God will give them water. It means God will clothe them. Remember, Moses says your shoes didn't wear out and your cloaks didn't rot. It means that God will protect them from their enemies. And so they have this time set apart to remember, living in God's presence means God's going to take care of me. And then finally, it highlights the free will offerings. They offered the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. And here, this is thinking upon the burnt offerings offered freely. They weren't commanded because a man committed a sin. They weren't commanded because you were unclean. They weren't commanded for any other reason. It was a burnt offering used an individual could offer up to the Lord just because I want to. And the beauty of this, what this communicates to God's people is, remember, the burnt offering is symbolizing I am pleasing to the Lord. He likes me. He wants me to be in his presence. What the free will offering says is, I don't have to wait for a feast. I don't have to wait for some special time to come near and enjoy God's presence. Anytime I am ritually clean, I can come and give an offering, and I can enjoy the fact that God looks on me in blessing, and I am with him. I can enter into God's presence with an open invitation. And so all of the things that are highlighted here, all the things that Ezra highlights, don't look to the forgiveness of sins. They don't look to the offering up of tithes. They look to we live in God's blessed presence. Why would that be the thing that Ezra thinks they need to highlight here? There's two little clues he gives us. First there in verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Or you might read that, in spite of the fact that fear was on them because of the people of the lands. As they build this altar, they are not living under the protection of a king in the Davidic line. They're not living under the protection of any king other than Cyrus, who is far, far away, and whose commitment to them is probably not very strong, as we will see later on, as the other kings deal with them. They're living in the midst of a people who do not necessarily like them, people who historically were their enemies, people who are in a stronger position when it comes to possession and land rights and positions of authority. They are living under the threat of some form of oppression from these people in the lands. Sometimes it was a threat of violence. Sometimes it was a threat of appeal to the king to stop their work. Sometimes it was simply the shame of why in the world do you still worship this Lord who couldn't protect you? But regardless, there's this emphasis. They live in a land surrounded by their enemies. And so they need to know that God is with them, that God is blessing them, God is present with them. God is present with them in the same way that he was present with them in the wilderness. And so as in the wilderness, when God crushed the Amorites and defended them from men like Og, they can know that God will again protect them from the peoples who are in this land because they live in his blessed presence. But second, we get this clue in verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. One of the great challenges they have as exiles returning to Jerusalem is that they don't have any of the physical signs that their forefathers had to encourage them and remind them that God was with them. We start with the obvious. There is no temple. There is no building for them to gather to and say, here, we worship the Lord. All they have is a plain altar, 12 uncut stones stacked up to offer sacrifices upon. But not only that, but they're missing key elements of even the worship they had prior to the temple. In particular, we know the Ark of the Covenant is not with them. The Ark of the Covenant was lost or destroyed. It disappears at the time of the exile, never to return. If the Ark is not with us, is God with us? If the temple is not with us, is God with us? And they look out and they don't have an Israelite king. They don't have a Davidic king, and they sure don't have an Israelite king. Is God with us if we don't even have the king that he set upon us? Is God really with us? Is God going to bless us and care for us? If you're an exile returning from Babylon in those days, that is a pressing and important question. And so what Ezra does, what they do in this account is they emphasize, we are doing exactly what God has commanded us to do. We are not making anything up. We are not trying to go around or make do, but wherever the Lord says this is how you will do it, we do it that way. If we don't have an explicit command, we look back and we look at the people that God put over us to set examples, and we do it according to their example. They are doing what we would call, in reform circles, regulated worship. They only do what God commands. And that matters, because that is how they can know that God will bless it. And there's two reasons we regulate our worship. One is so that we can honor God. And we can talk about that one at length a second time. But there's a second reason. It's a reason we overlook sometimes. And that is so that we can know that God is blessing us and he is present with us. It goes back to that example I gave of the Santa Clauses, right? You have the mall Santa. It says right on the card, all you're getting out of this deal is some picture that you as an 8-year-old or a 4-year-old don't care about. Whereas Christmas party Santa says, come, I'm going to give you gifts. Well, God has promised in his worship that he will bless us. It is very much present in our theology of worship that because we are present with the Lord, he is giving gifts to us. He is blessing us with life and everything we need as we come to gather to him. We believe, well, let me quote just a little bit from our book of worship, which summarizes this very beautifully. In the corporate worship of the church, the triune God meets with his people in accordance with the terms of the covenant of grace. When we gather to worship, God meets with you. In worship, the church remembers God's covenant of grace and renews her commitment to the Lord. This is a time when we remember that God has given us great grace, and it pulls us together. It's like celebrating a wedding anniversary. A wedding anniversary is a time to say, I remember what we committed to, and I'm still committed to that, and I want to enjoy that blessing all the more. Worship involves intimate communion between God and his redeemed people. God looks at you and says, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, and I care for you, I'm going to take care of you. It's that kind of close fellowship. In worship, God initiates a covenant dialogue with his people in which he calls them to worship, declares to them his great acts of creation and redemption, assures them of the efficacy of his promise, and seals his promises to them by means of the sacraments. In this time, God is calling you together to say, I've made promises to you, and guess what? I'm going to keep them. You can be sure of it. And so in this, we see that God offers great blessings in worship. But we need to know, is this the worship that God is present in? And the reason that we worship the way God commands us is because when we do it, when we worship using the tools and the means and the ways that he says, we know he's already promised to be present. It's not an act of trying to manipulate the Lord into blessing us. It's reading the invitation and saying, God has said he will show up here in this way with presence for me. And I want to be there so I can receive those. And the only way we can be certain of that is as we are striving to worship as he has commanded us to. And so it is that the people in the Old Testament, when they saw that this worship was laid out as the way that God commanded, they knew that God was promising, I am with you. And so when the offerer came to offer up his offering or came to the Feast of Booths, if he came perceiving that God has promised that he is with me, and he came trusting, not that I'm going to earn it somehow with my own deeds, but that God keeps his promises, and so I want to receive what God gives me, he received the things promised. And so we, when we come to worship, and we say, God has promised to be here, and he promises to reaffirm the promises of my forgiveness in Christ Jesus, my life in the Holy Spirit, all these things, if I come to worship expecting that, I can expect that God will bless me in those very ways as I come to worship him. For the very reason that I didn't make this up, but that he gave it to me in his word. It's going to where God said he would bless us. And so that is why Ezra so strongly emphasizes how they obey the Lord in these things. But I also want to very briefly notice that they have a look to the future. Verse 7, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenes, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. There is a recognition of this group of people that how they are worshiping at that moment is not, as it were, the final answer. God has called them there to build the temple and to reestablish much fuller worship of him. And they begin taking steps in that direction. They give money to the people who will go and actually collect materials and do the work that is required. And there's two things I want you to notice here. First is, as soon as they gather, the exiles do what they can to worship. You know, I've emphasized a lot, we need to worship the way the Lord commands us. At the same time, we must be careful that we don't become so ground up in this thing or that thing isn't quite right that we forget that God does offer his blessing even to us sinners who get it wrong. We shouldn't use as an excuse, it's not quite the way I would do it, to absence ourselves from worship. Because he does promise to be here, and he promises even in our failings to be here and bless us. And so we should make sure we are eager to come and to worship and to gather, even when it's not perfect. But second, they are not content to stay that way. They're looking to take the next step in bringing their worship more in line with the fullness of what God had revealed to them in that time. In that time period, the fullness of worship that God had revealed to them was you were to have a temple, and you were to have a whole structured set of sacrifices and feasts and all this going on. So they say, this is as much as we can do right now, but we need to bring ourselves more in line with God's word. And that should be a drive we have. How are we not, either in our individual worship or our corporate worship, how are we failing to align ourselves with what God has commanded? There should be always a willingness to reevaluate and to say, I need to adjust here or there. And that might be in the corporate, how we run worship as a church. I think most frequently it has to do with our own hearts. Where am I coming and I am not worshiping as the Lord has commanded? And yet, as I see sin in my heart, I don't say, oh, I can't worship because I'm not good enough. I say, I need to come and receive what he gives, and I also need to repent and work on my own heart that I might benefit from what is here. But then also, we have to realize that there is very much an element in which this worship will always be making do with what we have. Because we are looking forward to a time when this won't be our worship, but where we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him with our eyes, and we will worship before God triune, enjoying the perfection of his presence. And so this is just a tiny taste of what lies ahead, of what is to come. It really is like the manna that God gave the people in the wilderness. It was food given straight from God to nourish and to feed and provide for their needs as they headed to the promised land. But what would the people have preferred? Manna, bread, the same bread every day? Or to go to the land which is called flowing with milk and honey, where they found huge clusters of grapes? Of course, they were looking forward to the better that's in the promised land, which was also from God's hand, but was better and more blessing. And so it is we today in worship as we enjoy the manna. It is bread given to nourish us, but we know that this is not the fullness, but there is more to come. And so we look forward to the time when Christ Jesus will return and bring to us the fullness of the blessing of life in his presence. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? I think one thing we should notice is that all the people of Israel in that day were called together to worship the Lord as one, three times a year. There were three appointed feasts. That was when they all gathered together and worshiped. We have a wonderful blessing that God doesn't call us together to worship three times a year, but 52 times a year. 52 times a year, he calls us together to come stand in his presence and to come know that he looks upon us and is happy, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to give good gifts to us. And that is a wonderful encouragement. And, you know, Ezra has a book that's a lot about worship, but one thing I don't want you to miss is that the Lord is trying to teach us, teach you, teach me. We don't come to worship because this is some ritual that God commanded us to do. We don't come to worship because we're trying to manipulate him into blessing us. We don't come to worship because it's something we do that the society thinks is a good idea. We come to worship because God says, I am here. And when God says, I am here to his people, it is always with the intent to bless them. Sometimes it's a hard blessing. Sometimes it's a blessing of experiencing conviction and being corrected. That's a blessing that gives life. And often is a blessing of being comforted. I have forgiven your sins. I look on you with pleasure. I will continue to feed and care for you. And so we come to worship because God promises to be here and to bless us. And what a gift it is that we get to do it 52 times a year. And so we should cherish and enjoy and look forward to this day and this time because God is here. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left our worship up to us. You've not left it to us to figure out what we are to do. But you have called us together to worship you. You have made us your own, and you have given us clear commands as to what we are to do. And that one of the great privileges of that is that we can know that you are with us, and we can receive these things by faith, looking to Christ Jesus. So I pray that you would increase our faith, that when in your word you say, I will bless you, we will say, then that's where I want to be blessed. That we would come to worship with anticipation, that we meet with the living God, and that you would use that to help us to grow, to help us to experience so much more the life that Christ Jesus died to give us, the life that the Holy Spirit put in us, that we might know what it is to live week by week in your presence, and that we might be shining lights to a world that is so full of death. We pray in Jesus' name.